Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 if you're not already there? And if you don't mind standing once again, I know really we do this not because of ritual, but I just want to keep you awake through the entire service. And this helps the oxyhemoglobins to rearrange. You know, they kind of settle in the lowest part of your body, and this gets them back up into your head and your thought process operating. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 11, the book of Acts, it reads as follows. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also," which means Gentiles, basically, "telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for his brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Paul and Barnabas," or Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we look to your word today that you would lead and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit, that our thoughts would be animated by your Holy Spirit's truth, that our words, Lord, your word would cut deep to our hearts and would really speak to the deeper fundamental issues that we all battle with, Lord, that we might have the ability to discern between the things that are on the surface of our lives, but the things that are much deeper that often go unnoticed, that God, you would go there and you would speak to us and we could feel that transforming effect of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We trust you for this grace, Lord. We look to it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there are certain biblical truths that of necessity need to be repeated over and over again. And not because we don't know them or that we don't believe them, but rather because sometimes there are certain truths that are hard to live up to, and therefore they're easy to forget. We don't want to dwell on them. And I think you're familiar with the ones I'm referring to. I think passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul said, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, from my position, it's a pleasure to read that because I can say, "Give thanks in all circumstances," because that's God's will for you. But when it comes to being God's will for me, well, now we got a struggle on our hands. In Philippians 4:4, this was one that used to slay me. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And I had to really look up the definition, not only in the English dictionary, but to really go to the Greek lexicon and see, does always there mean like always? Or just sometimes when I'm standing in front of the congregation? No, it means that in all seasons of my life, I should be rejoicing. In other words, there's a thankfulness of heart that's bubbling up inside of me at every single moment of my life. Just simply, if for no other reason, I know that I'm on the winning team. But I think the one that really we love to give out, but don't like to really focus on, is that we're supposed to rejoice, we're supposed to give thanks because Paul's promise in Romans 8:28, where he says, in God, all things work for good to those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. Usually, those are the verses that are delivered to us by well-meaning, well-intentioned folks when we're at our lowest, our darkest moment. You know, they always come to you and say, well, you just need to believe that God is going to work all this out for the good. And you're in that moment looking at the things that are crumbling around you and thinking, okay, but I don't have any kind of circumstantial evidence to buoy me up in that confidence. But at other times, there are simply people who say these things to us because they want us to be quiet. They don't like tough questions, and we're rocking the boat by asking them, because there are some questions that are seemingly impossible to answer. When somebody says, why would a good and loving God allow something like this to happen? Or what did I do to deserve this? Why would God allow this to come into my life and touch me in this way? And maybe many of you said, well, I've never been in that place where I've been confounded by a situation, but there are some of us who have. And we're just boggled in our minds saying, God, I can't even understand why you would let something that wicked, that horrible, that painful, that destructive to happen to somebody. You know, for just a word of advice, most of the time when people come to us with those kind of questions, the best answer is to simply say, I don't know. Because you see, sometimes we feel like not to know the answer is a failure on our part, that we should always be ready with a quick answer, a quip, a quote, something that we can cite. And I found that oftentimes when people have gone through devastating experiences in their life, what they really need is just somebody who is there without saying anything at all. Someone who can listen to all their doubts and all their concerns and even their unbelief at the moment they're in. Because even though we may not know the answer why, it's important for us to understand that asking why is not a lack of faith. Rather, it is just the opposite. If we didn't trust God, we wouldn't ask him why. We'd look somewhere else, kind of like Judah in the day of Jeremiah, where they were encompassed by enemies, they were faced with famine and drought, there was oppression and corruption amongst the governmental leadership, a situation I know that you and I can't even imagine. And they didn't turn around and say, why? In fact, Jeremiah says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Instead of in the moment of calamity asking the question, God, why is this happening? They didn't want that answer. They didn't want God's answer. They wanted to think that we can continue to do and to be what we are, and we can fix this ourselves. We'll figure it out. And he said, it's like a guy who has, instead of going to fresh, bubbling artesian wells coming out of the belly of the earth, clean and pure, and drinking of that, we would prefer to create a cistern, which was just a holding tank or a holding pond for rainwater. And you can see them even now in Israel, and you look at some of them, and you can see the green slime across the top of them, and you think, I'd have to be really thirsty to drink out of that. And that country, sometimes people get that thirsty. But that's the comparison that Jeremiah is drawing. He says, why would you, when you could just simply get fresh, clean, clear, pure water, why would you sit and sup up out of a slimy pool water that's filled with bacteria and will cause you all sorts of problems? And yet that's a description of people and cultures that in the moments of difficulty, instead of turning to God and saying, why God? Because they don't want what why can imply, that maybe that begins with something inside of me that God wants to speak to and wants to address. So I'd prefer to continue to try to figure out how I can fix the problem on my own. In reality, asking God why is an ancient and holy practice engaged by people of faith from the very beginning. I mean, it was Rachel who we read in Genesis 25. It says, the babies jostled each other within her womb. And she said, why is this happening to me? And then it goes on, so she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave her an answer. He revealed to her not only the why, but what that future would look like. When Moses in Exodus 5 comes to the people and says, God has sent me to lead you out of your captivity. And suddenly Pharaoh just put a heavier burden and made their life even worse. And they were saying, why did you even bother us? And we find he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Is this why you sent me? You sent me to be bad news in their life? The psalmist, of course, goes on and on with it in chapter 10, chapter 44, chapter 88, various passages, more than I could cite. But he says, for example, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Or why do you hide yourself from me in times of trouble? Or why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? It's not the absence of an answer that defines our faith, but where we go to find the answer. Like Rachel, do we inquire the Lord and say, God, what am I supposed to understand about this? You see, most often when we have something wrong in our lives, something that is discomfiting of our circumstance, we want to find an easy solution. What can I reach to grab and to fix this and to change this? And who's going to rush in and deliver me from the situation? And yet sometimes when we're going through difficulty and it just lingers and it lingers and it lingers and it lingers, the reason more often than not is God saying, because you still haven't asked me the right question. Why? What is it that you want me to derive from this? I mean, this is why I have often said if you're going to live a life of faith, you have to become comfortable with ambiguity. You know what ambiguity means, don't you? It's something that has lack of clarity or exactness. You know, it's like we just sit back and go, well, I don't really know the answer. And yet Habakkuk, who was the first of the prophets to say the righteous will walk by his faith, was really stating a truth that can go by us very quickly. Walking by faith means that I'm journeying forward, not exactly knowing where that journey is going to take me. I know we can say, yeah, the Lord does promise us in Psalm 119, 105. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. But notice he doesn't say anything about a destination. Because most of the time, all that we can see ahead of us is my path. And I emphasize my path, the personal part of that, because it's the path that God has me on, which may not look like the path that somebody else is on. And isn't that how we go? We want to find somebody who has walked the same path to tell us what we can expect and how it's going to work out and where we're going to end up in the end of it. And he says, no, I'll show you the path. I'll enlighten the path. I'll show you where your feet should go. But it's a path that was made for you and you alone, uniquely designed for you, that you might fulfill the unique purpose for which God created you. And I know right now, there's some of you sitting back saying, I don't think there's anything unique about my life. Well, let me tell you, that's kind of the way you catch a rabbit. You unique up on him. And suddenly you find that the purpose and destination of your life sneaks up on you. It just suddenly you step back and go, I had no idea this is where this was leading. But like Esther, who suddenly found herself in the king's palace and said, Mordecai said to her, how do you know that you were not born for such a moment like this? That you were born for this. And that's interesting because as he says it to a young woman, the direction she takes could have huge implications. If she did nothing, her people died. And if she did something, she could die. It wasn't an easy choice. It wasn't an easy decision. It wasn't like, well, you know, he'll probably say, now you silly little thing, go back into your harem and, you know, you take care of your clothes and your makeup. No. She knew that if she walked in unannounced, uninvited, it could mean her termination of her life. I know that doesn't sound like a great relationship, but you know. But how do you know? And that's the whole idea, is that early in my life when I thought about going into the ministry, or at least I felt like I was being pushed into the ministry, which is more accurately, I thought, well, what this will do is I'll go pastor church and that'll be my life. And over the years, I've seen so many changes in my life and in that pathway that I no longer make assumptions about the future. I have no idea what the future is looking like. At least in my mind, last January, it didn't look like this, right? If there's something we can derive from all of this, it's that suddenly that these kind of things happen not simply because of a virus or because of government handling or, in many of our opinions, government mishandling, all those dynamics that we deal with. It's not simply that. There's something that God wants to get behind. And I think many times, even in like a moment like this, we can get so locked on in our frustration on how certain things are being handled on a governmental and a way that affects us personally that we never stop to think that maybe God is trying to reach me on a level that I've never really been open to before. Because if you begin to have that point of view, what happens is you move from frustration and anger into a place of saying, you know what, God, I want to be like Isaiah. Here am I. use me. Faith is based not on necessarily knowing the destination. In fact, rarely, if ever, do we really know the destination. And if you're pretty sure what the destination is for you, you're probably kidding yourself, but you probably wake up one day and find yourself someplace completely different than you had anticipated. Corrie Ten Boom, who's always been a source of inspiration for my life, once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Even, he says, when the scripture says, when times are terrifyingly uncertain. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 43? He says, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior. See, faith believes what Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But even though we know those passages of Scripture, sometimes the best we can pray is what that father prayed to Jesus when he said, Lord, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And if you're in that place, that's okay. That's not a bad place to be. It would be a bad place to stay. But it's not a bad place to be. And I think we need to understand that if we're struggling with the dynamics of the future, that's not a bad struggle. That's not a useless thing. And yet we have been so programmed in our culture to think that bad is evil. And that's why I think it's really important that we understand that just because something is bad doesn't make it necessarily evil. And if you're confused by that, I get it. Because we have been taught all our life that bad and evil are synonyms, that they mean the same thing, that one is the same as the other. But in fact, if you even look at a dictionary, you'll find that they are two different words. That's why we have two different words, and they are defined differently. That when something is bad, it's not what I hoped for, it's not what I desired, it's unpleasant, and it's unwelcome. And there are all sorts of things in my life that I've had that have been unpleasant and unwelcomed. I mean, you think about contracting a disease, developing cancer, all these kind of things that can happen to us on a bodily level. And yet if we've experienced the healing of God's grace, if we've seen the miracles of God touching and healing, you step back and go, if I hadn't have had that hardship, I never would experience that level of God's glory. The glory rejoices over the ugly things in life. Now, evil, on the other hand, is profoundly immoral or wicked or harmful. And it's important to understand that if something is evil, it's always bad. If something is evil, it's always bad. And every one of us can look back on our lives and know that we have done evil things. And one of the things that brought us to Christ was when we experienced the consequence of that evil and how bad evil is, it was that very bad that brought us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So as I sat there as a young man feeling completely empty and purposeless and depressed and discouraged, that everything that I thought, every cistern that I had dug in my world had turned out to be decrepit. And not only was the waters polluted, but it had a crack in it and the waters ran out and there was nothing left. In that state of despair where I'm contemplating taking my own life because I can't figure out a good reason to stay around for the next 50 years, at least in my mind, that was a real aged point. And that was the first time I was willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the first time I was willing to trust my future to something other than my own self. Job was such a profound student of that fact, as we know from reading that wondrous book. when he begins coming under these hammer blows of God's testing in his life. And he says, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. Or as one translator put it, the thing that I feared the most has now overtaken me. The thing that I've feared the most has overtaken me. What terrifies you? And don't pretend that they don't, because if you're like me, you have things that terrify you. And there are things that you say, God, I pray that you can do just about anything you want, but don't do that. Please don't do that. And here's Job in that moment where these things that terrified him, his children are gone. His wealth is gone. His health is gone. And he said, these are the things that I feared the most, and now they've come into my life. Yet as we come to the end of that great book, and I'm like you, I just wish the book of Job was shorter. I want it to be like a sitcom, you know, opens up with a story and then there's a tragedy, then there's a solution, and then everybody lives happily ever after. I want the book of Job to read like that. And you know, when you get to the end of the book, people say, well, in the end, what God tells him is, and you know what God tells him? Shut up and trust me. That's my translation. What do you know about anything, Job? What do you understand about what's taking place in your life? All you know is that your life was decimated and you were depressed by it, and none of us wouldn't be. But nonetheless, he said, but it was so important for you to learn something, Job. It was so important that I let you go through all of that, that you might understand that I am God and you are not. That I'm in control and you are not, that I have a plan and a purpose that exceeds anything that you can grasp, and you just need to trust me. You need to trust your unknown future to a known God. That's why in chapter 42, when we finally get to that point in the book, it said, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. I learned long ago that God never takes something away from you except to make room to give you something better. And that's a hard concept, because usually we have something we're saying, I'm content, this is good, I'll go with this. And then suddenly that's taken from you and you're going, but there's this huge hole now in my life. How am I gonna fill this space? And God says, just watch. That I have something better I wanna give you. Part of the reason it's hard for us to get this is because there's a popular teaching that in our culture today that everything is bad is of the devil. And only if we have enough faith that unceasing good will overtake us and we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have nothing against any of those things. I want to be healthy, I want to be wealthy, and I'm going to be wise. I've got health so far. That's as far as I've gotten on that one. And I know that that won't last. And wealth is deceitful, because Paul said, don't trust in uncertain riches. As some of us discovered, you know, where everything was just soaring in the economy and looked, hey, this looks gonna be a great year, and you know, everything's gonna work out, and my favorite candidate's gonna be a shoe-in, and everything's gonna come together, and then suddenly your life is turned upside down, inside out, and kind of ripped apart at the seams, and you're just going, what happened? And it's interesting, because the one thing that I know that every one of us can possess, we aren't going to have health. We certainly aren't all going to have wealth, but we can have wisdom. But wisdom comes most powerfully in our lives through seasons of loss, disappointment, heartbreak, and brokenness. And I wish it were otherwise. I wish wisdom was something that you and I could gain just by reading the right book, like the Bible. And that's a good place to start. But it's only as we begin to not only hear the word, but actually begin to try to walk in it and ask God to help us believe in it, that suddenly there's a wisdom that comes into your life and you find it just kind of flowing out of you without even knowing where it's coming from. But it's the wisdom of God's truth that is stored up in your heart that has not only been tasted, but it's been tried. It's been tasted and it's been tried. And as you've tried it, it's become proven. But that can only come through the trials of life. You know, that kind of theology is fortified by our culture that really is determined to remove every and all obstacles, every impediment, every hardship, every hindrance that may interfere with my plans for a personal happy life. And that's really the mantra. You just have to do the thing that's going to make you happy. And I just thought, well, what would make me happy right now? Probably a chocolate fudge sundae. It's not on the menu at my house, but nonetheless, that put a smile on my face. But we have this mindset. So we insist that every sickness be cured, that every wrong be made right, that every injustice should be avenged, that every loss should be erased, and every punch requires a counterpunch. Despite the fact that Gandhi warned, I think quite insightfully, he said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. If we lived an eye for an eye existence, we would be so busy poking each other's eyes out, we wouldn't have time to do anything else. Yet the Bible is filled with stories of bad things leading people to good consequences. I mean, if it begins with probably our favorite, the story of Joseph. We love the story of Joseph. Now, one of the things I have to tell you, I love reading the story of Joseph, not only because I know how the story ends, that helps, but I love the story of Joseph because it's his story and not mine. To be betrayed by your brothers and sold as a slave into the land of Egypt when the life expectancy of a slave was around 20 years was a death sentence, a slow, painful death sentence. And yet 13 years later, when he rises to the point of being the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and they meet again, well, I know what I would have said to him. You know, it's like, and yet, you meant evil against me. This wasn't just bad. This was evil. What you did was evil, and you meant it to be evil. You wanted it to destroy me. Your hatred and anger and vengeance was so strong and so deep. You just took pleasure in seeing me as I was led away in chains, crying for help and rescue, and you just laughed and said, we really put him in his place. That arrogant little you-know-what. But as my wife often reminds me, but God meant it for good so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It was that ability to look past his own circumstance and how many times he must have asked why. Being thrown into enslavement and then suddenly being raised up and he could say, oh, maybe this is what God has. But then to have betrayal come from that, and he's thrown into prison. And as he's there, suddenly he sees himself being raised up again. He says, well, maybe this was what the purpose was. And then when he saw a way of getting out of prison, he said, well, don't forget me when you guys get out. And the first thing we know, that's kind of a guarantee when you say, don't forget me. That's the thing they do the most. They forget you right away. And he's just left there to pine away year after year after year until the appointed time. Time is critical in the plan of God. Seven times in John's gospel, he says about Jesus, it was not his time. It was not his time. It is not his time. And then you get to chapter 14, and he says to the 12, as they're sitting there in the upper room, he says, the time has come. Jesus was incredibly aware of the pace that his life was supposed to take, the things that were happening, and when that moment would come, and he knew the time. He knew that he had been born for a moment such as this to die on the cross for our sins. Again, we see similar things in the story of Moses who, interesting, at the age of 40, he realizes that he's called to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage. And so he steps into that role and ends up having to run for his life because it wasn't God's time. Well, a year or two of delay, anybody can put up with that, you know. But when you're 40 years of age and the rest of your lifetime, the next 40 years you spend herding sheep in the desert. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to herd sheep. It's a lot like pastoring. It's, you know, I mean, it's not easy. It's not rewarding. But suddenly we see that 40 years of isolation and anonymity transformed the man. But not in the way that we would expect. Numbers 12:3 says he was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. As Pastor Stanley Volk used to always say so often, he says, you have to understand that the way up is the way down. And the way down is the way up. Moses, I have to take you from being a prince and a warrior, a man of recognition and fame and importance and wealth and all the rest. I have to take you and I have to bring you to a place where you're literally reduced to being a nobody so that you can become the somebody that I want you to be. That's why Zechariah said, don't despise the days of small things. Israel had to spend 40 years wandering in the same desert. I wonder if Moses said, I've heard this song before. I spent 40 years being broken before the face of God, and now I'm back in the same desert with this group of ne'er-do-well malcontents, and I'm wandering around with them for another 40 years. 40 years that God said to them in Deuteronomy 8, right before he allowed them to go into the land of Canaan. He said, I did this to humble you and to test you and to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. To teach that to you. I had to humble you first, and then I had to test you to see whether you would cut and run. And when you finally said, I'm sticking this out, Lord, then he said, then I can teach you now. I can teach you the most central truth in life, that man does not live by what he can produce by his own hands, but man lives by the grace of God. I think about David, who spent 5 to 10 years at least fleeing from Saul for his life, suffering every kind of fear, every kind of humiliation, every kind of deprivation. And yet later, as he would say in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Affliction. Affliction is not a word that we have warm, fuzzy thoughts about. It's a word of hardship and struggle and difficulty. Judah was taken into captivity, but as devastating as it was, 70 years later, they came out and God brought about a national revival. They were a different people. It's interesting, the archaeologists say that when they dig around the city of Jerusalem, they have those different layers of generations and civilizations on that place. And they said what's really interesting, leading up to the captivity of Israel, they find all sorts of remnants of little idols, perverted and corrupted forms of worship. They're everywhere. But once they come back from captivity, never again do they find a single idol in the land of Judah or in Jerusalem. They learned their lesson. And again, as I mentioned Esther, I think it's so interesting because there's a phrase there. My wife brought this to my attention the other day, and you know, I'm supposed to be the guy, Bible scholar. I don't know what she's doing reading her Bible, but talking about in Esther chapter 9, it says, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. And the very day that they thought they would annihilate the Jews, what happened is that which they wished on another came back upon them. God reversed the order of things. It's an amazing thing to keep in mind. I mean, it's kind of exciting to think about because God says, if you turn to me, it doesn't matter what the obstacles and the odds and the opposition and the problems are. It doesn't matter how great they are. If you humble yourself in my sight, I will reverse the very dynamics that you think are so threatening to your existence. But maybe the ultimate testimony of bad things bringing good results is Jesus' death on the cross. That if he had not died, our sins would never be paid. We have modern examples even how it happens. I've shared in the past, I think just last week, about Chuck Colson, who was one of the most ruthless political operatives in the entire world, who got entangled in the whole Watergate issue and ended up doing hard time in prison. And yet the chaplain of the Senate sat down with him before he was sentenced and led him to Christ. And he spent those years in prison reading the word and growing in Christ. And when he was released, created an entire ministry that still is one of the most effective and influential Christian apologetic ministries, but also was pivotal in bringing about prison reform. That he began to highlight the fact that prisoners are redeemable. We shouldn't be throwing them away. And then I read just the other day about Roger Stone. Roger Stone has sentence commuted by the president this last week. But if you don't know who he is, for decades he's been known as the bad boy of politics. He is an operative who knows how to play dirty ball, dirty pool. He's an interesting piece of work. And here he was faced with legal troubles. He was desperate, he was struggling, he was stressed out. You know, amazingly, at 4 o'clock in the morning, the SWAT teams and FBI show up with ARs. The guy didn't even own a gun, but they burst into his house and rank him out of bed. And CNN just miraculously happened to be there at the same time. And I mean, I can imagine what that's like. You're laying in bed and suddenly you hear the front door being broken down and you wonder what's going on. And suddenly these men in flak jackets and say, FBI, don't move. Needless to say, as they often say, it was a process crime. Usually they just say, you need to show up at this date. But I'm sure they had their reasons. But last January, as he was going through the throes of all this, Franklin Graham sat down with him. And this is what he wrote in an interview. He said, "At that moment, I stood up and I confessed that I was a sinner. It was as if a cement block lifted off of my chest. I went through a year of hell before I found the way. I no longer am obsessed with the concept of revenge. I think God put me in this position at this time for a purpose. So if God has a mission for me, I'm ready for duty." Another Saul of Tarsus. And I'm praying, believing that the halls of Congress and of the White House are filled, maybe even the judicial branch, are filled with a bunch of Sauls of Tarsus, men and women who will have the same kind of divine encounter. Instead of being ideologues or being angry people or vengeful people or corrupt people or whatever the situation has to be, there are people who stand in the light of God and have a conscience towards him and begin to choose to make decisions based upon God's will and God's way. That I find even COVID-19 has been interesting, because one recent survey found that 35% of young adults say they've experienced a deepening of their faith because of it. You know, right now it's kind of the attitude du jour to blame millennials for the spread of the virus. But yet, a third of them have had a deep encounter with Christ that's been life transformational. 46% of everybody they surveyed said they have developed a deeper devotional life as a consequence of the lockdown. I was having lunch with one of our elders the other day, and he was just telling me, he said, I see this happening in people's lives all around me, that suddenly people were stepping back. And even though the isolation was difficult and even trying, it forced so many of us. He says, you can only watch so much TV and drink so much beer before you just hit a low point. And he says, and at that point, many people I know said, God, help me. Barbara Brown Taylor wrote a book, real insightful book called Life After Dark. But this one quote really stood out to me. She said, "New life starts in the dark. Whether it's a seed in the ground, a baby in the womb, or Jesus in the tomb, it starts in the dark." I thought, that's one of the most profound quotes I've read in years. Maybe it's profound because it speaks to the moment we're in, that I'm in, you're in. That you see these darkening moments coming where it just becomes ominous and you say, what is going on? And as one article I read this morning, it says, we're not in a protest, we're in an insurrection. And by the way, not much good comes from insurrections. But the whole point is that God births things in those dark moments. Like we saw in our reading today, that the church started in the dark. The dark of the cross and the dark of persecution. We're told that it's in the darkness of Stephen's stoning and followed by the darkness of Saul's reign of terror over the church, where he himself said to the Galatians, "I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." But almost matter-of-factly, he says, that was impossible. Instead, those who had been scattered, diaspero in the Greek, where we get our word dispersed, it literally means, describes the scattering of a flock of sheep or the broadcasting of seed that they would throw out everywhere. So the church just basically, it's kind of like if you've lived in Southern California, when you walk into the kitchen in the middle of the night and you flick on the light switch and you see all the cockroaches fleeing. Oh, maybe you lived in a better neighborhood than I did. I don't know. But he said the church just fled because of the persecution, the thlipsis, the trouble involving direct suffering. I mean, this was just really a hard time. They're scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen and traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. What are they doing? They're trying to escape the persecution, but they have this problem. They keep on telling the message, first to only the Jews, and then unexpectedly and unexplainably, something else happened. It said, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, to Jews, to Gentiles. Or we might translate it, heathen dogs, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And then almost just as inexplicable, after an absence of 13 years, suddenly Paul is back in our story. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Can you think about this? I know he's in this city, so I'm going to travel there. I'm going to walk around and ask and talk to people and see if I can track him down. Because unlike today, he didn't have a zip code or an address. But I'm going to track him down. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So here's this man who was forced to flee Damascus at his conversion, to live off the grid for 3 more years. And then he comes back and he comes back to Jerusalem and he's shuttled off to Tarsus and spent the next 13 years making tents. His family made tents for the Roman army. He became a tent maker for 13 years. This man who had once been at the very center of the Jewish world, a man who was looked upon as being a featured personality who one day could rise to the highest levels of influence within his community, filled with wealth because of that position, filled with friends, family. And suddenly all of that is gone. And now he's back doing what he did as a small boy, sewing tents for the Roman army. And then suddenly out of nowhere, without warning, without advance preparation, suddenly Barnabas walks into the room. I wonder if they both looked exactly the same. I mean, I've looked at some pictures of myself from 13 years ago, and I look exactly the same. The only thing that's changed is my hair, my face, my body, But other than that, I look exactly the same. And probably said something like, Paul, I need your help. And so he went back with him to Antioch. And so it says, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So out of the darkness of his exile and the anonymity, which was the direct opposite of what he'd been striving for, he wanted to be famous. He wanted to be important. He deserved to be famous and important, and suddenly he is the biggest nobody on the block. And at that lowest moment, like so many before him, at his lowest moment, he became the apostle of the Gentiles, the very people he once despised. It's a great story. God took a bad man through a whole series of bad things. I mean, he was blinded, he was rejected, he was persecuted, he was demoted, he was isolated, he was really kind of put on the shelf. And God used all of that to forge him into a pillar of strength, faith, and godliness that would profoundly shape the face of Christianity around the world to this very day. I love the poem that was first spoken by J. Oswald Sanders, and nobody knows who actually wrote it, at least it seems anonymous to us, but back in 1906, Oswald Sanders quoted this poem, and he's put it just reads this way, and I'm sure you've heard it before. But he said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and to skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world will be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects what he has royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. And yet he says, God knows what he's about. Rabbi Zachariah, who passed away just a short time ago. By the way, J.I. Packer just passed away this week too. Seems like we're losing a whole generation of great men and women of God at a time when, in my opinion, we need them the most. But he wrote a book many years ago called The Grand Weaver, and he said he and his wife were in India, and he was watching these weavers make these saris, these silken, we call them a dress, but basically they're long pieces of cloth that they wrap around them and make them into a dress, and they're gorgeous. I mean, they're just absolutely beautiful, multicolored with silk. And he said it was really interesting watching because there were two people, a father and a son, who made these saris. And the loom would go back and forth, and his father would tell the son which color to put in which place. So the son is looking at the back of the sari, the father is looking at the front of the sari, and he's instructing him to put this color in and put that color in, and he does it and forms this beautiful tapestry, if you will. And he says, I told my wife Margie, I said, I told her, I could do what the son is doing because his father tells him what to do, but I couldn't do what the father does because he's the one who knows what he's doing. He knows what the plan is. He knows what the pattern is supposed to be. He knows what the colors should look like and what the finished product should be. And he said, that's how it is with me and God. I can do what he tells me to do, but only he knows what the end is. As one aged poet put it many years ago, he says, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors while he works so steadily. Oft-times he weaves sorrow, and I in my foolish pride forget that he sees the upper and I see only the underside. Not till the loom is silent, and the subtle shuttle ceases to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why? The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pan, in the pattern he has planned. You are that cloth. You are that rug. You are that sorry. You are this thing that God is weaving in your life, whether you recognize it or not. And in our age of celebrity where everybody wants to be one, we often try to dig our own cisterns and watch our lives drain away. And we lose sight of the very fact that God is looking for a yielded vessel. Simply say, Lord, I'm willing to become whatever you want me to be. I'll do whatever you want me to do. My life belongs to you. I'll stop trying to write the contract and I'll just give you a blank piece of paper and you can fill it in. And whatever it is, I'll sign it. Because one life will soon be passed, but only that which is done for Christ will last. We'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us, that you would grant us a renewed perspective, a deeper understanding, that we would be deliberated from Hensley's concept of being the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny. When in fact, Lord, you said it's an evil thing to say today and tomorrow we'll do this and we'll do that, because we have no way of knowing what tomorrow will bring, as these last several months have proven to us over and over again. But we believe by faith, God, that you are still in control. You are the master. You are the captain. You are not just directing, but you're drawing the ship to its port of call. And what we need to do is redeem the time we have between now and then. Help us never to forget that our lives are but a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away so quickly. Help us to recognize, God, that time is something you created to give us the opportunities to live for you. Help us not to waste our time, waste our prayers, waste our words. Deliver us from being those people who become so angry at the wrongs that they see in the world that they rage at the night, but nothing ever good comes of it. Help us, Lord, to live redemptive lives, redeeming the time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.